Right, so our reading today is Matthew 3, 13 to 17, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Joseph, may I have the slide with, there's a prayer on it. Thank you. So we've heard the word of God read, and Lizzie is going to come and expound that to us now. But after we've listened to that, we're also going to have a time to reflect and be in God's presence. And we will use this prayer on the screen later to frame that time. I'll let you just read through it for a moment to be familiar with the words. So as we come together as God's family here to listen to him, let's say this prayer together. God, we gather in your presence. Father, we long for more of you. Jesus, we place you at the center. Holy Spirit, come and fill our time together. Help us to be fully present here, to your word, to one another, and to the world you have made. Amen. Thank you, Lizzie. As yours has died. Replace what?
Back in November, I went to a concert given by a folk band. Three young men, one playing the recorder. Actually, he had a whole collection of recorders that he used for different songs. And one playing a drum and one on a violin. They were mesmerising to watch as they worked together, taking their cue from one another, weaving the melodies together. They were in absolute harmony in every way. Today we're looking at the subject of the Trinity. This isn't a doctrine that we find specifically mentioned in the New Testament, though there have been efforts to insert the idea into some translations. The idea was formulated later on as people began to see that the fact is constantly repeated in Scripture, that God consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might imagine that I'm going to say that these three members of the folk band are an illustration of how we might think of this, but I'm not. The three members of that band worked brilliantly together. But they were three separate people. At the end of the first half, the drummer and the violinist walked off stage and the recorder player was left on his own to perform a virtuoso solo. All three of those musicians work at different times with other people. They go well together, but they don't always have to be together. And you can easily listen to one of them without the other two, or two of them together without the third. God is one and he's three at the same time. There are three elements, but you have to have them all, or else he is not the one God. It's a mystery, but it is essential to the way that we understand him. We see the idea implied throughout the New Testament. And we're looking at a moment where we see all parts of the Trinity clearly mentioned at the baptism of Jesus. We see that the Father and the Son are one. John the Baptist has been preaching by the Jordan, telling the people about the one who is to come, baptizing those who've come to him as a sign of repentance. He's been very direct with the religious leaders who are not prepared for what God is going to do. But now Jesus appears and comes to him for baptism, which John naturally can't understand at all. It isn't that Jesus should be baptized by him. It's that he needs to be baptized by Jesus, baptized by water and the Spirit as a sign of new life. However, Jesus is quite clear about it. The baptism is necessary. Jesus, in his baptism by John, is completely identifying with humanity. He's putting himself in our place. He's come to live and to die as we do. Therefore, at the very beginning of his ministry, he goes through this baptism of repentance with all the other people, not because he needs to repent, but because he lines up with us in recognition of our need for forgiveness. So in doing this, he is doing exactly what the Father wants. He's fulfilling the reason that he is here. The action in obedience to his Father's will sets the seal on his ministry right from the start. In the long years of waiting for the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus, people had wanted to know him. Moses, who was used by God to bring the people out of Egypt, who'd seen God at work in so many miraculous events, would meet with God in a pillar of cloud. We're told that God would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. But Moses wants more of God. He asks that the Lord's presence would always go with the people, and he wants to see God's glory for himself. But he can't, because God tells him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and allows him to see his back as he passes by. When Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of the law, his face is so bright because he's been with God that people can't look at him, and he has to put a veil over his face so that they can cope with it. Paul talks about this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says that Jesus has made everything different. Now he has come and changed things between humankind and God forever. There's no longer a veil in the way. It's no longer the case that if we don't obey the law in every single letter, we can't get close to God. We can know God as Moses could not. We can see him as Moses could not, because we see him in Jesus. When Jesus is talking to his disciples before his death, he tells them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well." From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, Oh Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We know from John's prologue to his gospel that Jesus was present at the very beginning with God, present before creation. John tells us no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. Jesus is the way that we can know God, not just knowing about him, but really knowing him. I can remember passing through Southsea Station on a train and seeing the late Queen getting out of a train on another platform as she arrived on some visit or other. I saw a railway employee curtsy as the Queen got out and onto the platform in a peach coat and hat. I was so excited! But it was just a fleeting glimpse as my train went through. I hadn't met the Queen, and if she'd been told that I had glimpsed her from my train, it wouldn't have meant anything to her because she didn't know me. What would it be like to meet and to get to know a famous person? So much more than that. What would it be like to know God and to know that he knows you and he loves you? That can happen because Jesus, who is the same as his Father, makes him known to us. And we can have that relationship with Jesus just by asking. And we see that the Spirit is one with them. As Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks his words of affirmation. All the parts of God, the three in one, are visible there at this vital event. Of course, it isn't that Jesus is only encountering the Holy Spirit at this moment. This coming down as a dove is a sign of the start of his ministry, enabled by God. When we look back at the story of the beginning of things in Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. John echoes this in the prologue when he says that Jesus, the Word, was present with God at the beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been one. And the appearance of the Spirit at the baptism of Jesus confirms this. The Spirit overshadows Mary, the mother of Jesus. By him, the baby is conceived, the Son of God. Jesus talks about this Spirit to his disciples as he prepares to go to the cross. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In the Old Testament, we see that this Spirit comes upon people as there is need in the plans of God. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David. But he isn't upon them permanently. And of course, things are changed forever when he comes on the believers at Pentecost. The church is born, is empowered, and is enabled to go out and proclaim the message of God's Son, Jesus, come to bring salvation to all who will accept him. The Spirit, therefore, is not some sort of add-on. He's not an optional extra that we can upgrade to in the premium package. He is God. He's a vital part of the whole. We have no need to be apprehensive about him and his work. He's the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. That's why we do have to be careful about our pronouns. My efforts to learn Italian on Duolingo are a work in progress. There are many things I trip up on, and one of them is making sure that the verb in the sentence agrees with the subject and the pronouns. Does it have the right ending? Am I talking about io, I, tuo, you, or lui, him? And sometimes in Italian you don't have to use the pronoun at all, which is very, very confusing. We don't think much about these things in English, but here's a pronoun that does matter. The Holy Spirit is he, not it. That must be so because he is God. He's part of the Trinity, part of the whole picture. He is a person. When we come into a new relationship with God through Jesus and ask him to be Lord of our lives, we're filled with the Holy Spirit who gifts us with what we need to be God's people, growing his fruit in us. Amazingly, it's God's plan to make us like Jesus. And that can't work out without the Holy Spirit. Both the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek have the same words for both spirit and breath. I watched a program about the first men to walk in space. There was a long hose connecting a man to his oxygen supply as he floated free. An engineer who was involved on the ground said how fearful he was that the hose would break, that he wouldn't be able to breathe anymore. And yet here we are, on this beautiful planet that God has made for us, breathing effortlessly without even thinking about it. And the Spirit lives in us like that breath. God with us. God in us. So this is a complete picture. We see the Trinity represented in this tableau at the baptism of Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the others. We understand why the church felt the need to teach from the early days this doctrine of the completeness of God, even though it's never referred to as such in Scripture. The realization that he is three and yet one runs right through the Scriptures. Why does it matter? Because we need to know that this is who God is. We need to have the complete picture. When I was a child, long, long before you could easily type things on a screen, a John Bull printing outfit was a favourite, though somewhat fiddly, toy. It consisted of lots of little tiny rubber letters, which you put, facing the wrong way, of course, into rows on a carrier to make words, and then it was pressed onto an ink pad and then onto the paper. We made our own fun in those days. I had a school story in which two boys decided, rather ambitiously, that they were going to print the whole of the school magazine using one of those. Undoing the box and picking up a whole row of letter E's between some tweezers, one of them squeezed a little bit too hard and all the letters went all over the room. "Never mind," said his friend cheerfully. "We just have to think of something to say that doesn't have any E's in it." If we don't understand that God is Trinity, then it's as if we were trying to compose a whole magazine or indeed a single sentence without using the letter E. We don't have the full picture, and nothing works. The people of the Old Testament knew God as mighty and powerful. They knew him as compassionate and faithful, but they didn't know him as we can know him, because they didn't meet him in Jesus. And they didn't know what it was to have forgiveness of sins through trusting in him. The Pharisees and the leaders who thought that Jesus was blaspheming by claiming to be God didn't understand that he is, and that he is the image of the Father. Before Pentecost, the 11 disciples wanted to choose a 12th to replace the traitor Judas, and they drew lots. It's hard to imagine them doing that once they were filled with the Spirit and knew his wisdom and his discernment. All elements of the Trinity add up to the perfect whole. We don't have to ask if the Trinity is true. We don't have to ask what it's for. It simply is. It is who God is. If we don't know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we don't know him properly, and we haven't yet come to a fullness of saving faith. So the Trinity matters. It matters on Monday morning because God matters, because we can't live our lives without him. We need to ask him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reveal more and more of himself to us in his majesty and in his glory. When we find things hard to understand, we ask him to teach us, enlarging our understanding until the day when we meet him face to face. As Paul tells us, now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Amen.